Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1 as we return to resume our exposition of this particular letter of Paul to the churches. Let's ask God's blessing. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing upon this prayer, which we shall hear explained today. We pray for your blessing that you yourself would speak to us and that your word would penetrate our hearts and bring forth fruit for your glory and for the glory of your Son, our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 1, we'll pick up at verse 9 and read through verse 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. 5 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, some preliminary remarks, follow up on last week's sermon. Secondly, the prayer and its specific contents. Third, the purpose for which the prayer is given. Fourthly, the plan. And fifthly, the practice. Some practical points. So some preliminary comments, the prayer, the purpose, the plan, and the practice. First of all, a couple of preliminary remarks. Last week, we noted that this section, verses 3 through 11, broke up into two neat parts. Verses 3 through 8 in the Greek is actually one long sentence, and verse 9 through 11 are actually one long sentence. So appropriate to have two different sermons. In verses 3 through 8, there was thanksgiving, and we looked at that. And verse 9 through 11, prayer, which we'll consider today. I wanted to make a couple of comments which were not particularly pertinent given the direction of last week's sermon, but I want to make sure that they are not overlooked. First of all, if you look at verse 5, we noted last week the three-way bond that exists between the Philippians and Paul and Jesus Christ, the three-way bond that exists between Paul, the Philippians, and Jesus Christ. And Paul references that. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day unto now. We mentioned that Paul was reminding the Philippians that they were engaged in a quest for the souls of the world, for the evangelization of the Gentile world, this being the first onslaught, if you will, of the gospel into Europe. Remember, previously, Paul's missionary journey had been in Asia. And I just want to say that this is the same for our church. Our goal is nothing less than the conversion of the world. That's why we're here. All right? Our goal is nothing less than the conversion of the world, for the evangelization of the world, for the souls of the entire world. That's what we're here for. Now you say, I'm looking around this room, there's only 70 with visitors, maybe 80 of us. I think you're nuts. Yeah? Well, you ought to think big. Because our God is a God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And our God is the God who says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It belongs to Him. It's rightly His. You want to see this? Look at Acts chapter 17. Just a quick reference here for your encouragement. Acts chapter 17. Verse 6. This is Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." What's the point? Jesus doesn't need military might. He doesn't need political power. He doesn't need armaments, and he doesn't need numbers. You'll remember that the beginning of the book of Acts started with 120 scared disciples whose knees were knocking in the upper room, and started with 12 apostles. And by the time we get to Acts 17, we're told that they've turned the world upside down. It's possible, you see. You don't need numbers. You just need people that are committed to Jesus Christ. So, Paul says to the Philippian church, you've partnered with me in the gospel. Your partnership in the gospel here is aiming at nothing less than the conversion of the world. All right? Second preliminary comment, look at verse 8 here. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. We talked about this bond that Paul had with the Philippian church as his favorite congregation and how he loved them. I certainly want you to hear and I want you to know from the pulpit that I love you. I love each and every one of you. And I long for you. I don't like to be away from you when I'm gone. And when I come back, my heart is thrilled with joy to be back with you. And that's the way it should be, is that a pastor loves his people and that his people love him. Now, whether you love me or not, that's another matter. Another time. But I certainly want you to know that I love you, all right? And that's something that should be known. Paul was not afraid to say that to the congregation. And you ought to hear it from your pastor. It's not just a job. It's not just a calling. It's not just a ministry. This is personal. All right? All right, let's move on then to verses 9 to 11. The prayer. Little word of introduction here. It's very difficult to preach prayers in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. I really didn't think of it until I came to this text and entertained the thought of, how do you preach a prayer? Because it's a prayer. It's not an exhortation. So it's not intended to be conveyed and communicated as an exhortation. All right? Rather, it's a prayer that's intended to be communicated and conveyed as a prayer. So I tell you that so that you understand a little bit. I'm taking you into the kitchen to see how a sermon is prepared. All right? So that you understand how I've gone about this and why I'm going about it the way that I will. That is, basically, this will be largely an explanation of what Paul is praying for here. Now, of course, that has applicatory inferences or results in that that which Paul prays for ought to be those things that are then realized in your lives. But it's not an exhortation, it's a prayer. So largely explanation. And then our last point, practice, we'll be looking at your prayers and my prayers as how they should be impacted by Paul's prayer here. All right? Anyway, let's begin then. This is a remarkable prayer. Okay? What does Paul pray for? Well, first of all, in verse 9, all right, he says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. He prays for your abounding love. It's interesting here that love has no object. Doesn't say your love for God. It doesn't say your love for one another. But obviously it's both. Because as we read in the law this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 5, that the first four commandments have reference to God. That is, they tell us how we are to love God. And the second set of commandments, 5 through 10, tell us how we are to love our neighbor. Which is why when Jesus summarizes the law, all right, he says, the first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do you do that? Well, you do that by following the first four commandments. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love your neighbor? Well, you follow commandments 5 through 10. So it's obviously both. Paul here is praying for an abounding love that goes up to God first, vertically, and then as a result of that, out to each other with the love of God working that Christ, by His Spirit, is shed abroad in our hearts, out to one another. And he prays that it's an abounding love, a lavish, ongoing, limitless, abounding flood of love. Paul is very passionate
about this, that that be something resident and present in the congregation.
Secondly, though, the second half of that verse, because Paul is not a sentimentalist, when he talks about love, he's not following John Lennon when he says all you need is love, all right? Nor is he following contemporary proverbs that say love is blind. He speaks of a particular kind of love, not a sentimental love, but a love, look at the text, with knowledge and all discernment. Love with knowledge and all discernment. All right? The word here for knowledge is used by Paul in his letters 15 times. And in every one of those references, it's an indication of a knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. A knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Therefore, what Paul is praying for is that for an abounding increase in this knowledge, you see. A knowledge of God and a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul is known to have written a number of letters from prison besides this one, Philippians. There's Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And in all four of the prison letters, the introduction to those letters conclude with a similar prayer. Look at it with me. It's instructive. Ephesians chapter 1. Just turn back one book. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul there also starts with thanksgiving and prayer, like he did in Philippians. All right? And verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So, Paul prays for this knowledge, all right, a love with knowledge of God. Look at Colossians after Philippians, okay? Right after Philippians is Colossians chapter 1. Again, thanksgiving and prayer. Again, a prison epistle. Again, concluding verses 9 and 10. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So he prays for this abounding love, this passionate, overwhelming, overflowing love with knowledge. A knowledge of God and a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because Christian love is something unique and distinctive, unlike the love that John Lennon or others speak of, you see. Christian love is the result of the Holy Spirit's revealing more of Jesus Christ through the study of Scripture. Christian love is the result of the Holy Spirit's revealing more of Christ through the study of Scripture. And the more you learn about God and the more you learn about Christ, the more you love Him. That's what Paul's praying for here. And when Christians have a superficial love for God, a shallow and superficial love for God, it is a sure indication of a superficial knowledge of God. And what's called for then is a more deep, a more intense, a more robust, a more disciplined study of the Scriptures and prayer for the Holy Spirit to make Christ known in newer and greater and deeper ways. If I could say so, by way of application here, digressing from my previous point, that this is what ought to happen in weekly worship, you see. That's why you should be here with Bibles open. It's why you should be here taking notes. It's why you should be here paying attention. It's why you should be here preparing for worship. That you're not just going to church. You're going to meet God. You're not just going to church. It's Sunday. It's going to church day. I'm going to hear God. I'm going to meet with God. When that call to worship is exercised, it's not Paul Murphy calling the congregation to order. It's God saying to His people, come, come, come and meet with Me. And He's the one who blesses you. And when that word is opened by a faithful minister and is faithfully explained and applied, that's not Paul Murphy or Chuck Swindoll or John MacArthur or anybody. That's God speaking.
then you should hear it as the voice of God and respond to it as the voice of God. And of course, that should be true in your daily devotions, your family altar, your personal studies, you see. It's not just to know facts and figures and more information and stuff the Rolodex of your brain. It's to know God. It's to know Christ. Personal appropriation. This is essential to the Christian life. Salvation is equivalent to knowing the truth. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. He prays for people to repent and come to a knowledge, and so be saved, and come to a knowledge of the truth. Knowing the truth is what it means to be saved. Christian maturity. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. One of the indications given in the Bible, we looked at another one in the book of Hebrews in our Thursday night Bible study a couple of weeks ago. I don't know how many of you listen to those if you can't make it on Thursday, but one of the indications of Christian maturity is just this kind of knowledge. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. It's very important when you read things in the Bible to take note of certain things. Here is a biblical indication of what constitutes maturity. Ask yourself, am I a mature Christian? Am I growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord? Am I making progress? Am I further on than I was last year? Well, how do you know? Well, do you know God better? Do you know Christ better? Please note, not just do you know more about God or about Christ, but do you know Him better? Do you know Him better? You see? Now, of course, you immediately respond, as you ought, with a problem. Many seem to increase in knowledge without growing in character. That is, there's mental increase, but not moral increase. Well, look back at our text in Philippians. That's why Paul here couples, you see, that your love may abound more and more, not just with knowledge, but all discernment. With all discernment, you see. Knowledge is coupled with discernment. Here's a word found only once in the New Testament, only here. However, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in the book of Proverbs, this word is found 22 times. That's an indication, you see, interpreting Scripture with Scripture, that what we find only here in the New Testament, comparing it with where it's found in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Proverbs, is that this is a synonym for wisdom. For wisdom. And if you know Proverbs, we went through it a few years ago, if you were here for that, discernment is one of the synonyms in Proverbs for wisdom. So what Paul is praying for here is that your love may abound more and more with knowledge of God and of Christ, but with discernment. That is, practical insight that informs one's conduct and one's practical behavior. You see, it's not just information floating around in the cerebral cortex that makes a difference. It's applying it. And that's what Proverbs is about, right? It's taking the law of God and how it applies to your life and the circumstances and the diversity of situations that you find yourself in. And that's what Paul's praying for here. Knowledge and discernment. Practical insight. How does this get put into practice? And the reason that people can grow in mental knowledge without a corresponding growth in moral conduct is that they aren't putting it into practice. And we all know people like that, don't we? They got a lot of book knowledge. They can recite off facts, figures, catechetical studies, theologians, one thing or the other, but put it into practice? Rubber hits the road? Practical conduct? Well, that's a problem. So that's what Paul's praying for here. So notice that. He prays for abounding love coupled with a growing knowledge of God and Christ that produces practical insight for daily living. It's a remarkable prayer. Look thirdly, though, as we get to verse 10 in the text, at the purpose of this prayer. There are two purpose clauses, and Mr. Perez and Ms. Rubottom could explain in depth and detail the significance of purpose clauses in Pauline literature to you afterwards. Look at verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent, and secondly, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So Paul prays for this abounding love coupled with the growing knowledge of God in Christ that produces practical insight for daily living. Why? For what purpose? Twofold. So that you may approve what is excellent. The verb here, approve, all right, is a word that's used for coinage, testing whether or not it's genuine. And the object, that is what is excellent, are things that really matter. So what's the purpose? Well, life is a series of choices, isn't it? Every morning, every day, throughout the day, every evening, we're faced with choices. And what you choose shapes the course of your life. And Paul is praying for this so that you may approve what is excellent. So that you may make choices, that you may make choices that shape the course of your life in a way that is wise, in a way that is godly, in a way that is holy, in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And for that, one needs discernment. Notice, if you will, the word here, excellent. Excellent. All right? And allow me to underscore, highlight, and emphasize this. Amongst Christians, there's no place for mediocrity. No place for mediocrity. Francis Schaeffer, if you know him, he's gone to be with the Lord. His son's quite a disappointment. But Francis Schaeffer wrote a book about how when he looked at the Christian church, it was addicted to mediocrity. That was the title of his church. Paul says, I want you to have this abounding love that grows in the knowledge of God in Christ to produce practical insight for your life so that you can approve what's excellent. Not the status quo. Not mediocrity. Not settling for second best. Excellence. Excellence. It should be what characterizes the church. Excellence was what we strive for. Not settling for second best. Not settling for the status quo, and it's what Christians should strive for as well. Excellence on your job, in your homes, in your personal life, in your relationships, in your jobs. Not mediocrity. So as to approve that which is excellent, and secondly, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So be pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness for the day of Christ. You see, Paul's concern is overall is their readiness for the coming of Jesus Christ. Paul prays and he says, as a good pastor and as a good father to his spiritual children, I want you to be prepared. Christ is coming again. The gospel is Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. We just finished that section in the catechism regarding Christ coming again to judge the living and the dead. And Paul here prays that everyone for whom he is concerned would be prepared for that day, for the day of Christ. Be prepared. Be prepared for that. Everybody here, listen to me. Can see the babies later. Everybody here, all right, will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Everybody. We considered this last week. This doesn't depend on whether or not you believe it. You may sit there and say, I don't believe that stuff. Well, you know what? It doesn't depend on your personal opinion. It depends on what God has spoken. And God has said that's true. We know it's true because Christ rose from the dead and said He'd be back. And when He comes the second time, it won't be to bring salvation. It will to bring conclusion and judgment on the living and the dead. Are you ready for that day? Are you standing in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, which alone can prepare you for that day? Or are you trusting or hoping in something, someone else? Yourself? I'm a good person. Wrong answer. Well, I'm no worse than the next guy. Wrong answer. Right? Blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, your only hope. Your only hope. That's what Paul's praying for. He's looking at that present in light of the future. And he prays for them. He prays they'd be pure. That is a transparency of heart. It has to do with their inner conduct. He prays they would be blameless. Literally without stumbling or giving no offense. It has to do with their outward conduct. So inner and outer. Both a comprehensive holiness. And then verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness. That is the practical righteousness of holy living. Because the righteousness of Christ leads to a righteous life. So, that's the purpose. What's the plan? Well, Paul speaks of motivation for that. When he speaks about the day of Christ, he says that should move you, it should motivate you. That consideration, that reality, that truth is something which should strike at the root of your heart to motivate you for this. In verses 1 through 11, we have 7 references to Jesus Christ. You can look later, I won't go through all of them. 2 of them look forward to the day of Christ. Verse 6, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, which we're looking at now, so that you be pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness for the day of Christ. And Paul says, that should motivate you, the fact that Jesus is going to return. I think it was Robert Murray McShane, who coined the well-known phrase, I preach as a dying man to dying men and women. It's something I have to remind myself about often. Because, you know, one of the sins of the ministry, and yes, ministers have sins associated with their labors. One of the sins of the ministry is to look at it as just a job. Well, I have to preach. So you do your sermon preparation, you put it together, and you stand up and you do your job. And then you do it again on Sunday afternoon. And then you have Bible studies and you prepare and you study and you go and teach and that's what you do. See here, Paul provides a very helpful reminder, not only to you, but to me, that I preach as a dying man to dying men and women. Will one day appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. See, all your sins and all your failures and all mine, all our failures in holiness should be challenged by this. Whether or not you love Jesus and whether or not you long for His return. Whether you love Jesus and long for His return. As you prepare for the day of Christ, Paul prays for this, for his people. But there's another aspect to the plan here. Because if you know your sin and your sinfulness, as I do, then you might think this is an apparently hopeless goal to attain. Paul writes, and he says, really, it's a guaranteed outcome. How? Well, look at the text. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you would, just a couple of passages here. John chapter 15, two verses in John 15. You'll remember that John 15 is Jesus declaring himself as the vine. You're the branches. He talks about bearing fruit there. In John 15, verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, this isn't a hopeless goal. It's something that comes through Jesus Christ, Paul says. Look at verse 8 again. By this my Father is glorified. Isn't that how Paul concludes his prayer in verse 11? That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. See, it's not hopeless because it comes through Jesus Christ. It's not dependent on your own efforts. It's not dependent on your own sanctification. It's not dependent on your own devotional life. It's not dependent on your own growth, your own progress, your own energy and effort. It comes through Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 6 in our text, Philippians 1. Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, that is God the Father, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 11, we're told that the fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It's very interesting. What we learn there is that the Father, verse 6, is ceaselessly at work for the glory of the Son. And in verse 11, we see that the Son is ceaselessly at work for the glory of the Father. And so Christ is at work to bring glory to the Father. And the Father is at work to bring glory to the Son. And that's the reality, you see, of Christ in you. The hope of glory. It's a guaranteed outcome. To the glory and praise of God. Well, allow me to conclude here with some practical observations for your prayers and mine. I trust you and I both got through this prayer with an exposition that was beneficial. But how do you preach on prayer and still have it be a prayer? Well, there ought to be some things that apply to your prayers and mine then. This is a pattern that we should learn from. As a matter of fact, it would be profitable to copy down all of Paul's prayers as a devotional exercise and then compare your prayer life with his. But a few points from this prayer. Paul says in verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. What he's done in verses 1 through 8 is thank God for what they have. And then in verses 9 through 11, he asks them to give what he just thanked them for. Very interesting. That ought to be a pattern for you and for me. Thank God for what you have, and then ask him to give more of what you just thanked him for. You see, that's what Paul's doing. Verse 1 through 8, we just saw the bond that exists between them last week, right? He's talking about that love. So he's thanking God for that love. And then he gets to verse 9, he says, I want more of that. So he thanks God for that love, and then he says, I want you to give more of that. Thank God for what you have, then ask him to give what you just thanked him for. More and more. Secondly, Paul goes on in verse 12, in the rest of the epistle, to talk to them about a lot of things. But before talking to them about those things, in verse 12 and following, Paul talks to God about the Philippians. It's a pattern that should be replicated in you and in me. If you have to talk to somebody about something, talk to God about them first. Talk to God about them so that you have wisdom, so that you have correct approach, so that you have the proper demeanor, so that you understand things, maybe not acting on a misunderstanding or a misperception. Before talking to them, Paul talks to God about them. Third, Paul ends in verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. That is, Paul prays for them to glorify and enjoy God. It's the chief end of man. To glorify and enjoy God. Right? Well, what we just looked at, you see, in our exposition of this prayer, is concrete, specific, practical ways on how to glorify and enjoy God. All right? You get it? Reformed people love to recite that question and answer in the Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer one. What's chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, it's certainly true, but what does it mean? What's it look like? Is it just a shibboleth? Is it just spouting off to show everybody we're Reformed? Or does it actually mean something? Well, you see, what Paul just prayed for is for them to glorify and enjoy God. Therefore, the contents of that prayer, all right, abounding love, growing knowledge of God in Christ, practical insight for daily living, approving what's excellent, pure, blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness. That's what it looks like to glorify and enjoy God. And if we can mouth it and not live it, something's wrong. Fourth, this would be something instructive to reform your prayer life and my prayer life. Because if your prayers are only laundry lists, Lord, I pray for this, I pray for that, I pray for this, I pray for that, then there's something crucial and central that's missing. Now, don't get me wrong. Petition is certainly fine, despite what Jim Morrison said. Petition is certainly fine. It's a part of prayer, all right? But it's not the only part. So what happened to the glory of God in prayer? Notice that's what Paul concludes praying for? To the glory and praise of God. Heard one preacher say recently that most prayer meetings he attends now are organ recitals. Pray for Aunt Minnie's leg. Pray for Uncle Joe's tooth. Pray for Aunt Millie's, you know, operation. Just organ recitals. There's no glory of God expressed in prayer. That Paul is expressing here a passion for the glory of God. And then lastly, fifthly, if you go back and look at all the petitions, and I'd encourage you to do that by way of reviewing the sermon, you'll note that all these petitions are gospel-centered. They're all gospel-centered. They're prayers that are offered to advance the gospel in the believers' lives. By asking for gospel fruit in their lives, the ultimate purpose of which is to bring glory to the God of your salvation. What's the point? Last week, in looking at thanksgiving and the bond that existed between Philippians, Paul, and Christ, we said you need to put the gospel first in your relationships. You need to put the gospel first in your prayers as well. Put the gospel first in your prayers. All to the end of bringing glory and praise to the God of our salvation. Let's pray.